Great. So we're entering that season where it's obviously we're in Advent and we're moving towards Christmas. We've got a few kind of free shop weeks, nothing particularly planned for these weeks. So we've all got to kind of seek God and hopefully come up with something that he wants us to say. And this morning I want to talk about letting go. And you probably won't believe this because it sounds ridiculous, but I prepared this sermon not really thinking about everything that was going to be going on this morning. And then there was a moment when I thought, hang on a second, that actually fits. That it works. But I didn't, had nothing to do, my preparation had nothing to do with realising that we were kind of saying goodbye to Alison and Kev this morning and kind of sending Bethany off for a few months and letting go of her for a bit. By the way, if you'd said a few years ago that the first place that our first daughter would go away for the first time away from home would be Cairo, you'd be like, you know, what are you doing? Anyway, that's the way God's got it, and that's cool. But yeah, I want to talk about letting go. So I'm not going to massively apply it to what we've done this morning, but it does apply, hugely applies. The reason this is kind of on my heart and been on my heart is we've been going through the book of Acts in our home group recently, and there's just a few powerful places where people let go of Paul going off to the next place, and he kind of lets go of a church who he's discipled and loved for years. And that just that whole idea of trusting those things, those people to God and into his hands is a powerful, powerful thing. And before I go any further, that is what we're doing today, whether it's for 3 months or 3 years or forever till we get to glory or whatever it is, we're trusting those that leave into God's hands and knowing that, you know, Hill City Church isn't the only place where people can be looked after and cared for and flourish, is it, at all? It's one of millions across the world. And so we're just trusting people to God's hands. So I'm going to read a few verses from the Christmas story, and then we're going to pray and dive into this for a few minutes. So Matthew, very famous words. You'll probably hear these a few times the next few weeks. But Matthew chapter 1, we'll read the second half of the chapter from verse 18 and into chapter 2. I'm going to focus on two different men this morning and their responses to different situations. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for these familiar words to us. Every Christmas they come round and we read them. It's just, I pray, Father, this morning that they wouldn't lose their impact because of that, but we'd maybe even see this morning in a fresh way just what was going on and how you were at work in people's lives through that first Christmas story. Lord, in the big picture of sending your son to save us, and in the little picture of just the people who were involved and their lives and all that it meant for them. Lord, bless us this morning. Open your word to us. May it come to us fresh by your Spirit, we pray. Teach us, remind us, change us, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So Matthew chapter 1, letting go. I want to look at these two men that we saw coming up in that passage. Firstly, Joseph, and then Herod. And just look at the contrast in these two men and how they responded to the situations that were thrown their way, and how they both, in their own way, had to let go and allow God to be at work in their situations. So we start with the first thing, which is, I've called it life interrupted. You know, all of us in different ways, in massive ways and in small ways every day, we have things that are thrown at us that kind of change the picture of life, don't they? Whether that's a massive thing of, I think we're being led to go and live in Australia, which is a pretty big thing, or whether it's the little things every day, like, you know, there's a traffic jam on the way to work and so you're going to be 5 minutes late and that sets up your whole day as like negative. All those little things, they come at us all the time, don't they? And stuff comes into our lives and we have to know how to deal with them and how to respond to them and how to, as best we can as God's people, look to him, honour him and do what he would have us do in those kinds of situations. And in here, this passage, you've got two radical life interrupted moments, haven't you? For Joseph, what was that moment? Well, it was that moment when, I don't know how it happened, we can imagine it, we can't know for certain, but that moment when he finds out that the woman who he's betrothed to be married to is pregnant. That moment, that's life-defining, life-changing, that's massive, isn't it? That's not one of those traffic jam on the way to work kind of things. That is huge, huge thing to happen. And that, you can hardly imagine, can you? Maybe some of us have a few moments like that that we can look back on in our lives where we heard news like that. But this is literally earth-shattering that Joseph hears. This woman who he's maybe begun to love and has been chosen as his wife, however that happened in their culture and everything. He's looking forward to being married. Here's the thing, I guess, for Joseph. We've got to be careful not to put our own Western way that these things happen onto their own culture. But I'm sure there was an excitement about getting married. I'm sure there were plans that were happening. He was envisioning himself living with his wife in their own home and looking after this house and doing whatever family life entailed for him. He was making these plans, kind of dreaming, if you like. And then suddenly, in a moment, whether it was Mary who told him or someone else breaks the news, everything is torn apart, isn't it, in a moment? Everything is shattered. And Joseph has this incredibly challenging situation to respond to. And so Joseph's life is interrupted. For Herod, it was something a bit different. It's when he had these royal visitors from the east come into his palace, didn't they? Again, we can only imagine what it would have been like, how the dynamic would have played out. But Herod's there in his palace, on his throne, welcoming these men from the east. I wonder if he thought, oh, they're bringing me some gifts. They've come to honor me or whatever it was. And they come out with this question, Where is the one to be born king of the Jews? And that moment for Herod is earth-shattering, isn't it? Well, hang on a second, I'm the king of the Jews, right? So there ain't no king of the Jews being born anywhere near here because that's me, right? You're looking at him. And you'd love to have been in that room, wouldn't you, and just watched that. I mean, you wouldn't have understood the language for starters, but you'd love to be there with an interpreter to know what was going on and what was being said and how Herod responded. Did he openly show his disgust probably at what was being told him, or was he kind of, you know, poker-faced, didn't give it away to these visitors? Probably the second one, isn't it, bearing in mind what happens. But for him, that was huge, and it came from a source that he couldn't just dismiss it. You know, if it was any old person saying, oh, there's another king going to be born, he'd just write it off as the babbling of some insignificant whoever, whatever. But he couldn't write these people off, could he? He knew he had to respect what they were saying. He knew he had to take it seriously. And if there is another king coming, then that is Herod's world falling apart. And so both of these men have these literally life-changing moments, these places where their life is interrupted, where they're challenged. And the question is, how are they going to respond? The question is, how are they going to deal with these things that have been thrown into their lives? And I do think that these things we're talking about can apply to the massive things that all of us will have one, two, three, not that many more times in our lives. And just the little things as well, every day that come in and throw a spanner in the works and confuse us and throw things into confusion. So how are you going to respond? And here's what I think at this first point, this first stage, one of the keys is this. One of the keys is seeing God in the middle of that thing that's being thrown at you. Seeing God in your life being interrupted. And there are different ways of doing that. For Joseph, it was kind of impossible, wasn't it? And we'll see in a second the miraculous way that God did show him what was going on. For Joseph, though, it wasn't immediately obvious. There was no natural kind of idea of where God was involved. But if he had seen, then it would have changed everything. For Herod, he should have been able to see, shouldn't he, that this is a promise from Scripture that's being fulfilled. And these wise men from the East seem to have more respect for the Scriptures and the promises and the prophecies than Herod himself did, which is a tragic thing, really. He should have been the one looking at the Old Testament Scriptures and respecting and honouring them. But he refuses to see God in the middle of it. Because here's the thing, in different ways, depending on the situation, and we've got to be careful here not to attribute evil situations to God. He doesn't do evil things. He cannot do evil. And so when stuff that happens to you that is wrong, it's sinful, it's wicked, that's not God doing it to you. But the truth is, he's still in it. He's still there. He's still behind it all, weaving everything together. Again, we have to be careful not to blame our mistakes on God. So if the reason you're in your traffic jam for 10 minutes is because you lost your keys, well, you probably should have been more careful, right? It's not God's fault. It's not the devil. It's not, you know, a demon on your shoulder. It's just me and you being stupid and sometimes being sinful, okay? So doing neither of those things, attributing evil to God or our own mistakes or our own sin. But still, in the midst of everything, God is there. In the midst of every situation, positive, negative, massively life-changing, normal, everyday stuff, God is in the middle of it. And he is working out his plans and his purposes. He is moving things forward according to his plan, according to his timeline. And that so often is so different to the way that we would have things, isn't it? We would choose things to be very different. But just the knowledge and the discipline that we need to say, no, God, you are in this. You are at work in this. That is the first step, I think, to being able to respond to these situations in a way that's godly and honours him. Recognising that he's involved. Recognising that nothing happens by mistake in this world. Even our mistakes don't happen by mistake, if that makes sense. Because God has a way of using them. It doesn't make it right when we mess up. But he has a way even of using that for his glory, for our good, for the good of those around us. And so it's never too late to see God in something. You know, that moment when you messed up in the morning and made yourself late through your frustration or whatever, that's gone now, but God is still in it. He's still at work and he can still redeem that situation for his glory. And so it's seeing him there. He was obviously in the midst of all that was going on here for Joseph and for Herod. He was working out his plan to save the world. And seeing that would have been and is a powerful thing for both of them. Now, when those things happen, there's this temptation, isn't there, sometimes to cling on to some measure of control. And that's kind of where we're going with all this. When things happen to us, we can be tempted to cling on, to stay in control, to not allow those things to change our plan, and that kind of thing. And both of these men had that temptation, didn't they? For Joseph, what was the temptation that he had? And it doesn't appear that this was wrong, just to be clear. It doesn't appear that had Joseph, as the text says, put Mary away quietly because of what had happened. It doesn't give any indication that that would have been sinful or wrong for him to do that. But that's his temptation immediately, isn't it? I need to distance myself from her, to break off this betrothal, she's pregnant, she's clearly in his mind cheated and done something she shouldn't have done. And so I just need to, and he's thinking of her even in the middle of this, which shows just how honourable he is. Even in the place where he doesn't understand, he's still looking to do the honourable thing. So, you know, thumbs up to Joseph with everything we see here. But his temptation is to get away from the situation. And I'm sure some of that was, he had his plans and his dreams and his ideas of a perfect married life, if even one of them exists, in his own home, looking after his wife, all that kind of stuff. And he's like, I've got to cling on to that, right? I'm sure there was a part of that in Joseph's mind. The option of keeping Mary wasn't really one that he wanted to consider, clearly, because of all that was going to go along with it. And so he was wanting to keep hold of this dream that he had for his life, to keep hold of his own reputation, if you like, to keep hold of everything he was looking forward to, and in doing so, just quietly getting rid of Mary to one side and leaving her on her own. And so he has this temptation, isn't there, to take charge, to take control, to make sure his life still pans out as he wants it to avoid the discomfort and the difficulty that's clearly going to be if he remains betrothed to Mary. He has his way, his temptation of dealing with it and staying in control. And then we have Herod, don't we, who initially tries this kind of manipulative way, basically, of staying in control. And so we know, again, probably the poker face when these wise men told him about the star rising and the promise of the Messiah and where he is to be born. But then he cloaks it all in this very noble kind of, well, why don't you tell me where this child is? And I want to come and worship him as well. And we know what's behind that, don't we? That is Herod's plan. That is his way of staying in control, because when he knows where the child is, we clearly see in the later on in the chapter, he's going to get over there and assess whether this is a threat or not. And if it is a threat, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to deal with it. He's going to get rid of it. And that's clearly what's in his mind when he says to these wise men, will you go and find him and then come back and tell me where this child is? And so that is Herod's first attempt to do what? To cling on to his position. I deserve to be king. I'm the only king around here. There shouldn't be any other kings springing up anywhere. That's his attempt at holding on and not allowing his life to be interrupted, not allowing this situation to come in and change things for him, to relieve him of his position, to relieve him of his power. And so I think it's a powerful thing and an important thing for us to recognize then those temptations to wrestle back control and keep things how we want them to be. Again, even as we've said with Joseph, not always wrong, okay? I'm not saying that every time we want to keep the status quo as it is and not allow things to disturb us and disrupt us is wrong. Sometimes things may come in that are an attack from the enemy and we need to resist them and we do need to keep walking in the same road. But I think there's obviously a difference, isn't there, between that and then us trying to keep charge, keep control, keep hold of what we think should be the way our lives should go, keep hold of our position, our power, our plans, our reputation. When those things are tested and tried, there's this temptation to lash out, to cling on, whatever it looks like, to not allow our lives to be thrown into confusion. And so there's a temptation to cling on when life is interrupted. Just a little side note here, and this is an interesting way, I think an awful lot of our lives pan out this way, but Joseph comes to this decision point, and we'll talk about letting go in a second, but Joseph does embrace what God has for him. I wonder if he'd have known everything that was going to entail going forward, whether he'd been quite so willing to do it, right? Because before we've even finished our passage this morning, he's had to run away to Egypt. Like, he didn't know that was going to happen, did he? And yet he's fleeing for his life before very long into this new kind of married life that he's embraced. And it's so often the case, isn't it? These little decisions come, we want to cling on, we thankfully trust God. And then we look back years later and we think, you know what, if I'd known it was going to end up like this, I never would have done it. And for that reason, God doesn't tell us. He doesn't show us, does he? Because he knows how weak we are in the beginning, and we embrace it. And then sometimes we feel stuck, don't we? Let's be honest. decisions you've made years ago kind of put you in a place you're like, I can't really get out of this anymore. I don't want to, but it's hard, right? It's hard. And in that place, we need to just keep entrusting, keep embracing, keep walking forward with the road that God has put us on. And so here's the positive. To let go. And you can see, both these men needed to let go their own plans, their own position. They needed to let go and embrace what God was doing. Letting go, and this may sound obvious, but this is the phrase I've got for this point. Letting go is an exercise in our faith, isn't it? It's testing our faith to cling on to what? Well, the fact that God is at work and he's good. He's good. He knows what he's doing. His plans are perfect. In the midst of all this, he's saving the world. He's literally providing redemption for lost sinners like you and me. That's what he's doing in the middle of this. And although we don't feel like our lives reach the same kind of significance level, right? We're not going to be read about every Christmas time. But still, in some ways, they are on the same significance level because God is at work saving the world in and through his people. And that's us, right? We're not going to bring up the kids who are going to die for the sins of the world, but we're still involved in what God is doing. We're small, we're insignificant, like most of the world hasn't heard of Pontypool, let alone Ponuenid. Like, we're nothing at all. We're a tiny little church on the grand scheme of things, doing tiny little things that, yes, are tiring sometimes, but when on the grand scheme of things, we're not much, but God is at work. Amen. The same God who threw the stars into space is in this room. And he doesn't mind about the mould and the stuff on the walls and the grottiness of it. I wondered if that was what the squalor of a borrowed stable was pointing towards. But he doesn't care. He's here and he's at work. He's at work in us. When we leave this room, he doesn't stay here. He comes with us into our homes, into our workplaces, into this community. The God of the universe is at work through us. And so let's not diminish that. But let's embrace that truth and then trust that whatever he throws at us, he will work for good. He will use for his glory. He will transform it. And it doesn't make it easy. It's so easy sometimes as preachers to stand up here and say a few sentences and they make sense and it's obvious, you know, and it sounds like it's easy. This isn't easy. Monday morning, this is really, really difficult to grasp this, but this is why we say it every week, because we have to take hold of these truths. God is at work. He's working out his plans. He's working out his purposes. He's moving his people around to wherever he wants them to be, for whatever purpose he has for them. He wants to use you and he wants to use me for his glory. And that means in your home, amongst your family. That means in your workplace, doing the little insignificant job you do. That means with the people you call friends and call colleagues and neighbours. That is in everything you do. God is at work and he is willing to be there every step of the way and to give you everything you need to do what he has for you to do. Right? Amen. That is the truth. And so embrace that. Trust him. Cling on to him, not to the situations of life. Embrace the difficulty sometimes, the struggle, the uncomfortableness of what God might be leading you into. Embrace it because he's there. He's leading you into it. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And we need to cling on. That's what Joseph did. And like I said, he didn't know the whole picture, but he chose. In fact, the situation of Joseph's life is interesting. And reading a little bit into the text and what we know of the storyline, but the biggest thing I think probably for Joseph would have been continuing to go ahead and marry Mary would have meant this massive hit in his reputation and his standing in the community where he was at. And that was almost certainly the biggest thing that he thought that he was facing, like the stigma that went along with this child that was born and everyone thinks is illegitimate, as Joseph's not the father, and having to bring him up as his own and all that kind of thing. That was almost certainly in his mind the biggest thing that he was going to have to face. And so his exercising of faith was to embrace that and say, I'm okay with that. Because now I know after the dream and he's told the message and confirmed what's really going on, he says, I'm willing to embrace that. I'm willing to receive the difficulty of that for the sake of doing what God has for me to do. But then what I find interesting is, like we've already mentioned, he then has to flee to Egypt. And then they come back and they're reluctant to go home because of the fact that it's Herod's son now who's ruling. So Herod's gone, but it's still his son on the throne. And so they go up to Nazareth in the north of the country. And so they would have set up home in a place that was not great reputation-wise, but it was away from the stigma that they had had down south. And so I believe, and I didn't look this up this morning, but I believe the wording later on in the Gospels is, isn't this Jesus whose father and mother we know? So there wasn't that whole thing of Joseph isn't the father. And so I say that simply because we just don't know how things are going to work out, do we? The difficulty Joseph was embracing wasn't the difficulty that actually defined the early years of Jesus' life. Does that make sense? But he embraced it anyway. He embraced whatever was going to come. He said, I'm willing to take this. I'm willing to do what God has given me to do despite what's going to happen. I'm not going to hold on to those plans of the idyllic family life that I once hoped for. I'm going to let them go. And I'm going to give myself to what God has for me. Does Herod do the same thing? Well, obviously not. He's not willing to let go of his position, of his power. He clings onto it. He does everything he can. And what he didn't understand was that God wasn't even going to take that position and power away from him in his lifetime, was he? That wasn't the whole idea. And yet he clings onto it and won't let it go and goes to horrific extents to safeguard that, to protect himself, to cling on to his position, to cling on to his power. This is the truth, unfortunately, of the world that we live in and the people that all of us can sometimes be, only are not, potentially, by the grace of God. But to some, the lengths that someone will go to cling on to what they count as dear, there's hardly any limit, is there? And that's a sobering thought, but we don't want to be anything like those people. We don't want to be those that cling on. We want to be those that let go, who trust God and believe in the plans and purposes that he has for us. As we finish, let me just mention this. Who is the ultimate example of someone letting go? Let me just read you a few verses from the book of Philippians. Many of you, I'm sure, know these very well. But Paul writes this, have this mind among yourselves, Philippians 2 verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's the powerful phrase, isn't it? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, to be clung onto with all he had, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's our perfect example of someone letting go. And this is where Christmas just boggles your mind, doesn't it? We can't even begin to fathom the experience of Christmas for Jesus. One moment, almost, he's in heaven, worshipped and adored by angels, the King, the highest place, honoured and as he rightly deserves to be. And the next moment, what? He's an embryo. And you don't get more helpless than an embryo. And I can't theologically get that particularly well into my brain. But this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords becoming a baby. Can he still perform miracles when he's in the womb? Well, logic would seem to say no, and he doesn't lose his divinity. Okay, let's not get any of that kind of heresy stuff in there. But however it works, he has emptied himself. The Bible's clear on certainly one thing. We talk about God and Jesus himself being omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and all these big words and stuff like that. He makes it very clear that he's no longer omniscient, as that means he doesn't know everything anymore. He doesn't know when he's coming back. Only the Father knows when Jesus is coming back. And so there's this crazy degree to which Jesus has laid aside some of those divine characteristics when he's come into this world. And so is it true to say he's become helpless, as I believe one of the Christmas carols does? Well, it kind of makes sense. It does. But what changes that? What changes? Is Jesus really helpless? No. Why? Because God's in control. Because his Father is his help. And that's what he chooses in becoming a man. However that works, and this is kind of areas where we try and be too logical and too black and white about it, we probably start getting it wrong because we don't understand fully. But his father is in control. His father knows what he's doing. His father is not going to allow Herod or anyone else come near his son because he's going to protect what he's doing. And he will do the same thing. Can I tell you this? He will do the same thing for you because you are in Christ. Amen. You're one of his kids. And he's not going to let you get harmed. He might allow a little bit of pain in life, he does, but he's not going to allow you to be harmed. He's going to protect you the same way he was protecting Jesus. And so Jesus becomes helpless. Why? So that he might save us. He becomes weak so that he might save us. He becomes tempted, suffers. He goes through all of this, the human experience in every way except for giving in to that temptation. He goes through all of that so that he might save us. And where I think is an even greater form of letting go, what does Jesus say on the cross? First he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So his father turns away from him for the sins of you and of me. He's bearing our sins in his body. He's paying the penalty. He's taking it away so that we wouldn't have to be punished, being punished in our place. He says, my father, why have you forsaken me? And then what does he say? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we could use that refrain every day. Not in the same way. Not in exactly the same circumstances, but Father, into your hands I give my life, my situation, my circumstances, my hopes, my dreams, my plans, my future, my job, my kids, my spouse, my parents, grandparents, my house, my car, my job, everything about me, I commit into your hands and I trust you. Whether you give, whether you take, whether you send away, whether you keep here, whether you give pain or suffering for a time, or whether life's great for a time, whatever you do, I give you my life and I trust you. And here's the truth. He is worthy of that trust. He is absolutely worthy of that trust. And here's the end of the story. Therefore, verse 9 of Philippians 2 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him, that's Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That was Jesus' journey from heaven to earth and then back again to the highest place, the highest name, ruling and reigning forever and ever. And it's our journey too, not to become King of Kings at the right hand of the Father, not the name above every name, but as I said, we're in Christ, we're in him. And so we too are going to be exalted. In fact, in some ways we already are. We're seated with him in heavenly places. But the end of our journey too is to be lifted up, not for our glory, not because we've done great, but for him. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning. Thank you so much for your presence with us in this place. Thank you for the reality that you are a God who can fully, fully, fully be trusted. You never let us down, ever. We can be so weak and so changeable and let each other down all the time, but you are perfect. And I pray that that simple truth would just enter further and further into our minds and into our hearts, so that we'd live it out every day in the massive things that come our way, in the small things every day that throw our lives around, that we would live that out and we would trust you. Lord, teach us what it means more and more to trust you and to give ourselves to you, to let go of ourselves and embrace everything you have for us. Father, again, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your people here. Thank you for the fact that we're family. Thank you that you've brought us together. Just continue to use us, to unite us, to bless us, whether here or in Australia or wherever we go. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.